We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 6, the building to God's glory. Now we have learned that chapters 5 to 8 cover the building of the temple in Jerusalem, as well as a number of other buildings which Solomon erected. So quite a lot of space compared to the whole book was devoted to describe the construction of the temple, showing to us that the temple played a central role in the life of the nation of Israel. Now in chapter 5, we learn that Solomon collected together the materials and workers ready for the building. He engaged the help of King Hiram of Tyre to get the wood of Lebanon and then to float them down along the coast to Israel, and from there the people of Israel would take over, and then stones were dressed and taken and kept ready for the building, and all the workmen were put together with supervisors over them. So all the preparations had been made ready for the construction of the temple. In chapter 6, we learned of how the temple was constructed and completed. And next week, we would have to continue with the story of the construction of the temple, because the writer appears to want to show to us certain details of the construction. So although chapter 6 completes the construction of the temple, we are going to be let into the details of the inside of the temple. So let us look at the construction of the temple this evening, covered in chapter 6. Now we must remember that the effort of building the temple speaks to us of the building of the spiritual temple of Christ in the New Testament. So although it was an event that really took place, Solomon really built that temple in Israel, we must see that the building of that temple was intended to convey deeper spiritual truths with regard to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now there are many scriptures that show to us that that is the way we should understand the building of the Old Testament temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16, we read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And then believers together are regarded as the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read of this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16 and verse 17 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So here, the believers are considered together, and they are the temple of God. And similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 4 and verse 5, these words, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame.'" So you see here, Jesus Christ is the stone that is cast away, but God picks it up and uses it to be the chief cornerstone of the temple he's building. Then we who believe in Jesus Christ are regarded as living stones, put on top and next to the Lord Jesus Christ to be built into a temple for God. Then remember that the 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that the local church, the household of God, the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the house of God, that expression, is a reference to the temple of God. Okay? So the church considered together is the temple of God, but the local church, which is made up of believers who have covenanted together to serve and worship God in accordance to the Bible, the local church is also the house of God. So you see here now that as we study the building of the Old Testament temple, we must draw out spiritual lessons for ourselves with regard to serving God in the New Testament age, with regard to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. So in tonight's chapter, 1 Kings chapter 6, we are going to divide it into two sections. The first section comprises verse 1 to verse 10, and the second section comprises verse 11 to verse 38. The division can be quite clearly seen. In verse 9, we are told, so he built the temple and finished it. And then verse 10 finishes off by saying what was built along the sides of that main building. Then in chapter 4, verse 11 onwards, we come to the Lord speaking to Solomon, showing to us that a different section has begun. So we shall look at the first section, the physical building, which was glorious. Now first we consider the general description of the temple. When did Solomon begin building? He began building in the fourth year of his reign, which corresponded with the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Now a few things can be said here. Now firstly, Solomon did not begin to build in the first year of his reign because there were so many things to settle which were more important than the building of the temple. We have already mentioned that the building of the temple was important. The building of the temple occupies so much space in this book, showing to us that the Holy Spirit intends us to understand that the temple was central to the life of God's people. So we are saying that the temple was important to the people of God, but in so far as the priority to build it was concerned, Solomon did not build it until he was ready. He couldn't possibly begin immediately because there were so many things to settle when he first became king. We have noted some of the things. Firstly, he had to get adjusted to the idea that he had to become king. Then there were many potential enemies around, and he had to deal with them. Then he had to set up an administrative apparatus. He had to appoint the right men to the right posts to help him rule over that great nation. So all this had to be done. And the lesson to us is, of course, that however important things may be, we must consider the urgency. Importance is different from urgency. So a thing may be important, but it may not be urgent. An urgent matter requires immediate attention. An important matter will have to be seen to when the time comes. It is important. We do not want to lose sight of it, but it may not be urgent. You do not have to attend to it immediately. You are aiming towards dealing with it, but you are not going to deal with it immediately until you are ready for it. So it is a matter of priority. What do we do first? So Solomon clearly understood that the temple was important, but it was not urgent. So he waited until the fourth year. Okay? And this, of course, have practical implications to us in serving God. Now, as an example, we learned from our missions efforts that many churches in third world countries have that mentality that when a church is begun, it must have an orphanage and a seminary. They somehow have the idea that without an orphanage or a seminary, the church is somehow defective. But the question is, why must the church straight away have a seminary, for example, when you don't have a membership yet, or when you don't have elders appointed yet, and there are no able people to help you run the seminary? So we are not ready for that. We have to wait until the time comes when we might be led into starting a seminary. Publishing a magazine, for example. Why must every church publish a magazine? Not every preacher is gifted with writing. God gives different gifts to different people. Now, when we think too highly of ourselves and begin to do those things that God has not given us the gifts for, then we would be making a mess of things, and along the way there wouldn't be any blessings. So if other churches publish a magazine, why must we follow? Is it really that necessary that we have a magazine? Publishing a magazine requires time and money and effort as well. And if you spend your time struggling away trying to get an article done when the time should be spent doing outreach or visiting the flock, then that is wrong. And if money, so much money is spent trying to get the magazine published and distributed, whereas you neglect the local outreach to win souls for Christ, then you are putting your priorities wrong. So you see here, there are many practical implications from the truth that certain things may be important, but they may not be urgent. And we learned this from Solomon, how he dealt with the building of the temple, which was important, but he did not begin building until the fourth year of his reign. Then take note of the fact that from the time that the Israelites came out of Egypt to the time they settled down, and then Saul was appointed king, and then David was appointed king, and finally Solomon was appointed king. And then Solomon began to build. You wonder why it took so long, see? Why had God to wait so long? When they first entered the promised land, could they not have considered gathering materials and starting to build a temple to worship God? Again, the same principle of priority and urgency comes in. Which has the priority? Which is important and which is urgent? We must distinguish the difference. Then another point to be noted is that God has His time for everything. And what appears to be a long time to us is as nothing to God. Our life on this earth appears to be long to us, but actually in the plan of God, we are just a mere drop in the ocean. Our life just flies past so quickly. Often it is we forget this point until we are near to death, until we are in our old age. But when we are healthy, when we are young, when there's so much ahead of us, we forget that our life is so short. And when converted, we come to see our life in the perspective of God's eternal plan. Often it is that the more reflective type of people, those who think more deeply about life and why we are here, where we are heading, they will be very much troubled by the vanity of life. You work hard. You get the pleasure of doing well in your exams, of succeeding in your career, of living a good life, of being adulated, praised by people. But in the end, what do all this count? You can't carry your wealth with you. You live a good life, but you can't prolong your life. You still grow old. Disease still hurt you. And there's still partings with loved ones. And not only loved ones leave you, but soon you have to leave loved ones. Then you begin to wonder, what is life all about? And that, of course, does not mean that we give up and don't study and don't do well. We don't have ambitions for life and don't aim to live a more comfortable life. We are not saying those things are wrong and that we should not engage in them. What we are saying is that the more reflective type of people begin to wonder, you see, what life is all about. You know that however hard you work and however successful you are, if you do not know your Creator, and if you do not know where you're from and where you're heading, life is really a vanity. But when converted, we begin to see our life in the perspective of God's overall plan. Then we begin to want to live to God's glory. And you discover that there is this sense of purpose and a sense of direction which come into our life. We are more at peace with ourselves, with our life, and in relation to all that happens around us. Okay? So here we must understand this, that it appears such a long time before Solomon began to build. But it was all within God's timing. And more important is that we accept God's timing for everything. And meanwhile, we adjust our life such that we are within God's will, fulfilling His plan for that period of time. Then we move on. When we consider the building, you discover that the shape was rectangular with three divisions. There was the vestibule or the porch. Then there was the rectangular building which formed the main temple. And the temple was divided into two sets. As you enter the porch into the temple proper, you come to the sanctuary, the worship hall, which was two-thirds of the length of the building. Okay? And then as you go further in, you discover that you come to the inner sanctuary, which is the most holy place, where the ark is placed and where Solomon built two carved cherubim over it. Okay? And you discover that these three divisions of the temple, the vestibule, the sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, these three parts receive closer attention compared to the fact that it is made of three stories. If you read carefully, you discover there are three stories to the building. Okay? But we are not told what each story contains. What we are told is rather what each section contains and what each section is all about. So we would have more to say about the divisions of the temple in a moment, but at the moment we just want to note the general shape of the temple. Then we note that along this rectangular building there are chambers or rooms built all around except for the site where the porch is. So you have a rectangular building, then at the front is a porch, and don't count the part where the porch is. You look at the rest of the building, all round on three sides are rooms. And the rooms are built for housing the temple personnel and for storing the temple equipment and treasures. And in chapter 7 we will be told in verse 51 that these rooms are meant for these purposes. Okay. Now in chapter 6 we discover that the rooms are built in three stories as well, although the overall height of the rooms in three stories are only half the height of the temple. The temple was 30 cubits high, which is very high, equivalent to about 45 feet. Okay? Right? But half that height from the ground up were the rooms. And the rooms are built in three layers, each 5 cubit high. Okay? Now, you note the construction. From the technical point of view, it was well built. because the lower rooms were narrower, 5 cubits wide each. The next layer was 6 cubits wide, that means the rooms are wider. And the third layer was 7 cubits wide, that means the rooms were bigger. Now, from the structural point of view, you discover that the more walls on the ground floor, the more weight could be supported at the top. So the rooms were narrower, which meant that there were more walls which could support the next layer, which were wider rooms, and then support the third layer, which were even wider still. Okay? But as we have noted, the stories of the building do not draw too much of our attention. Instead, our attention is focused on the three sections or divisions of the temple: the vestibule, the sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary. Okay? Now, the inside of the temple was paneled with cedar and carvings, as you can see in verse 9 and also verse 18, which means that after the stones have been placed together to have to build, the wood paneling covered the stones all together such that from inside you could not see any stone. Then those wooden panels were overlaid with gold. Both on the inside, the wooden panels were overlaid with gold, and on the outside, the stone wall was overlaid with gold, as you can see in verse 21 and verse 22. So the whole building is actually golden. And with the nice architecture and the nice carvings and decorations, you can imagine that this building was a glorious building. That's why when it was destroyed by the Babylonians many years later, and the Jews were taken away, and then after 70 years of exile, they were allowed to return to rebuild the temple. The second temple was not as glorious as the first one. And in fact, Haggai tried to minister to the people who were disheartened to see that the second temple that they had built was not as glorious as the first one that was destroyed. So Haggai chapter 2 verse 3 says this. Haggai said to the people, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes nothing?" So you see now that it is quite clear that the first temple was really exceptionally glorious. Now this shows to us that Solomon understood it was to be something worthy of the glorious God. The temple was built in order to reflect forth the fact that the God worshipped by Israel is the glorious, true and living God. And for ourselves, we must draw the lesson that such a glorious God deserves to be served with the best material, the best workmen, and for us today, the best of our life, the best of our ability, the best of what we are, and the best of what we have. That is why, if you want to serve the Lord, begin from early. Don't wait until you are ready. Don't wait until you have leftover time or leftover money or leftover life. Serve God from early. Offer yourself as you are, and God will accept you and bless you, mold you into an effective servant of God. But if you wait until you are ready financially, for example, God will not be pleased. If you wait until you have built up your career and you have enjoyed life and all its glory, then you give the remainder of your life, your early retirement days, you see, to the Lord, then God will not be pleased. Okay? So let us learn to serve God in whatever capacity from early in our lives with the best of what we have, with the best of what we are. And then it speaks also of the quality of service we give to the Lord. In all that we do, we are to do to the glory of our God. So it does not speak only of what we are and what we have, but it speaks also of the quality of our service. We should give of our best to the Lord. Then, under this first section, we consider now the three divisions of the temple. Now, you take note that the temple is built with stone, finished at the quarry, verse 7. We are told in verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So when you come to the temple itself, where it was being built, you find it surprisingly quiet. Why? It was built of stone, heavy, hefty pieces of stone. So you would expect a lot of noise. But no, the noise was in the quarry. They cut the stone in the quarry. They dressed the stone there, cut it into the right size, smoothened it, do the sculpturing of whatever design or whatever shape, whatever. Everything was done at the quarry. So all the noise was there, and then the stones would be dragged to the place where the temple was to be built, and the stones were just fitted together such that there was simply no knocking noise at all. Okay? Now what are we to learn from these two facts? Firstly, that the stone was dressed at the quarry, and secondly, that at the site of the building itself, it was relatively quiet. Now let me read to you what John Gill said. John Gill was a famous Reformed Baptist pastor in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle before. Now he said, "None are to be laid in the spiritual building of the church, but such as are first hewed and squared by the Spirit, grace, and Word of God. All who have an experience of the grace of God are sound in the faith and of becoming lives and conversations." Now this last phrase, of becoming life and conversation, means those whose life are appropriate, whose behavior are appropriate. Okay, becoming means appropriate, proper, as it should be. Okay, so becoming life, becoming conversation. Conversation means your behavior, your way of living. Okay, so what John Gill is saying is that when we build the Church of Jesus Christ, remember, it's not the building that we worship in, but it's the people, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Believers are living stones. Okay, so they are incorporated, they are made to become members of the church. How are they to be made to be members of the church such that the Church of Jesus Christ is built up? They should be people who have been hewn and squared, and squared by the Spirit, by the grace, by the Word of God. Okay? In other words, to become part of the body of Christ, you must first of all hear the gospel, wrestle with the demands of the gospel, converted, and be ready to submit to the working of the Spirit in your life. Then you are added to become a member of the church. Don't bring in people to become members of the church when they are not ready. So we would not practice what some churches do. They'll go and try and baptize people first, and then slowly teach them in the hope that some of them will be converted. Now, we don't do that. we make sure we preach the gospel, let them wrestle with the truth, and wait until they finally come to trust in Christ, and we are sure that they are genuinely converted. Then we baptize them and accept them into membership. So here is good reason why we do not want to be too quick in baptizing people and accepting them into membership. The reason is because we want to be sure of the conversion, sure that the Spirit of the Lord has been working in them and molding them into the people that are worthy to be added to the Church of Jesus Christ. Then concerning the silence at the work site, John Gill says this: those who have been placed in the church should do all for the edification of the church in a quiet and peaceable manner, without clamor, contention, jars, and tumults. So those who become members of the church should not come to create problems, to raise difficulties, to unnecessarily shake the church. Now we know that some churches go astray. Then of course we have to protest. You say, why is the church going astray? Why are we not teaching the truth? Instead we are going astray and teaching wrong doctrine. And people may not like it. And if nothing is done about it, we might have to raise it at the church members meeting. If nothing is done about it, we might have to question whether the leaders are being faithful to God or not. And as a result, there might be division in the church. That can't be helped. We are not out to unnecessarily shake the church, but it is because the church is going astray that we have to raise issues. If the church listens, well and good. But what we are talking about now is a situation where the church is attempting to be faithful to the Lord. It may not be perfect, but it is focusing on the right things first. And along the way, it is reforming, which is trying to teach God's word faithfully. Now, it is not to your good if you come and disturb the peace of the church. You want to be a member of the church, then accept the teaching of the church. Come to learn from the church. Be ready to learn first before you think of serving God. If you don't know the teaching of the church, if you don't know the beliefs and the policy of the church, how can you serve? You see? So don't agitate in the church saying, no, we should be doing this, we should be doing that, and we should be doing things this way and that way. No. We come and listen, we come and learn, we come and understand. And when we are convinced, then we join the church and serve the church there. Otherwise, don't unnecessarily disturb the peace of the church. It will not be to your good, and the Lord will not be pleased with you if you do so. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones also preached a message on the stone that is dressed in the quarry along the same line. He shows to us that preaching the gospel is something like that. Building up the Church of Jesus Christ is something like that. Then we come to the three divisions of the temple. The vestibule speaks of entry into the church. The sanctuary, a holy place, speaks of worship. And the inner sanctuary, or most holy place, speaks of the spiritual presence of God. Insofar as the entry into the local church is concerned, we require repentance and faith shown by baptism and acceptance of the church constitution. Now, you don't claim that you have the right to be a member simply because you profess to be a believer. The local church has the right to impose a membership. And those who come have to apply to be a member. Otherwise, they are not regarded as a member of the church. And when you apply, we require to be convinced that you have truly repented and you are submitted to the constitution of the church. You are prepared to do things in the way that the church believes to be biblical. It is only then that we accept you for baptism or for membership.
Then as far as worship is concerned, we come to church to worship God by listening to His word and singing praises to Him. And it is as we are built up in a faith through the hearing of God's word that we are equipped and strengthened to serve Him. So that is why the church should never be diverted away from the worship of God. Then the inner sanctuary shows to us the presence of God, which we should constantly be conscious of. So if we divert away from preaching the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, and we fail to live a holy life in the fear of God, then God will depart from us. The glory of God will depart from the church. So we must always be ever conscious of the importance of the presence of God in our life as we serve Him and worship Him. So these then are some of the things we learn from the physical building itself, which was glorious. We move on to the second part. The spiritual state of the heart had to be guarded. Verse 11 to verse 38. Now, this section begins with God appearing to Solomon to speak to him. And God says in verse 12, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, take note that these words were spoken by God to Solomon when he was already in the midst of building the temple. The temple took a total of 7 years before it was complete. And even so, the details of the equipment and everything else took longer. And we are told in verse 38, in the 11th year, in the month of Wu, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So the actual temple was 7 years in building. And actually, if you were to count the months as well, it's 7 years and nearly 6 months. Okay? But as a round figure, we are told 7 years. Because it's the biblical practice is often to subsume the smaller number into the big. So 7 years is many months. So 6 months extra, they put it as 7 years. Okay. So you see here that 7 years, and then inside there still was a lot of little things to do, and it dragged on until the 11th year before everything was complete. It was really a magnificent temple. And Solomon had begun building already, and in the midst of building it, God spoke to him these words. Now this shows to us that serving God should not be such that we forget why we are serving Him and who we are actually serving. The danger of that happening is always there. You begin well, but along the way you forget who you are serving and why you are serving Him. Okay? So God's work becomes your work. Time spent to serve God becomes your time. What you give to the Lord's work becomes what you give. See? So the emphasis is on what you give rather than who you are giving to and why you are giving to. So the danger of that is always there. It is one thing to apply the Bible's teaching to various areas of life. It is another thing to become man-centered. Many churches, for example, focus on family living, giving courses on family living, managing finances, handling conflict, building self-esteem, introducing entertainment style of worship to suit the younger generation, and so on. You want to make yourself relevant by applying the Bible's teaching to people. But remember, that is quite different from going astray and focusing on human needs to the extent that you are man-centered. So applying God's word to human needs is quite different from becoming man-centered. So be very careful. So the church should always be very careful never to be diverted away from focusing on Christ, focusing on the cross of Calvary. See? Then take note that God's faithfulness is such that His covenant would be fulfilled unconditionally through Christ, such that the greater Son of David, namely Jesus Christ, would rule in God's kingdom forever. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 quotes Psalm 110 to apply to Himself, that the Lord spoke to my Lord, so why should David call his descendant Lord, showing to his hearers that David recognized that that particular descendant who was going to come was actually God Himself. So Jesus Christ was actually claiming divinity. He was saying, I am the descendant of David. I am that Savior promised. See? So God's covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ unconditionally, not based on whether Israel was faithful or not. And yet from another point of view, God demands faithfulness on the part of His people, just as you see in verse 12 and verse 13, where God said to Solomon that he was expected to be faithful, he was expected to obey God, otherwise the blessing and the presence of God would be withdrawn. See? Now those are blessings accompanying the covenant. The main point of the covenant is that God will ensure that a descendant of David will rule in His kingdom forever. That has been fulfilled. But alongside that main point of the covenant, there are blessings attending God's people. And God requires that we be faithful to Him. Don't go away from His law. Be obedient to Him. Then we will enjoy the blessing of His presence and many things else besides. Okay? And then we take note next that the inner sanctuary speaks of God's holy presence. So the holiest of holy, which corresponds with the holiest of holies in the tabernacle when the Israelites moved from Egypt to the promised land. Remember that when they were traveling in the wilderness, the tabernacle was a tent, a portable tent. And there was the sanctuary and then the inner sanctuary, which was the holiest of holy. Now, in the temple erected by Solomon, there is the inner sanctuary which corresponded with the holiest of holy in the tabernacle. So what do you expect to be placed in the holiest of holy? Just like in the tabernacle in Moses' time, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the inner sanctuary. And you note very carefully, now before that, let us say something about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. And it has rings by the side through which poles were passed, which could be carried by the Levites. Then the lid was made of pure gold. And then the statue, the carvings of two cherubim with wings spread, with wings touching one another over that cover, was there, made of gold. So the whole cover therefore must have been quite heavy because it was pure gold with the cherubim made of gold on top as well. So the cover under the wings of the cherubim was the symbolic presence of God. There was this bright shining light that came from that place. Okay? And then the whole place was enshrouded by cloud. Okay? So God's symbolic presence was in the holiest of holy. Okay? And in the ark itself was the two tables of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments and were given to Moses. Then in the ark also was a bottle containing the manna which was collected, which did not rod, right? Then the rod of Aaron, which budded, was in there. Okay? In fact, we can preach quite a fair bit out of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. There was the law, see, which speaks of doctrine. There was the manner, which speaks of sustenance. Then there was the rod, which speaks of rule. Okay? But that is an aside. We come back to the ark. Now, the ark was therefore overall the symbolic presence of God. Because the ark was present in the temple, God was present in the temple. And God was present also in the midst of the nation of Israel. Now, Solomon built two statues of cherubim with wings spread. The tip of one wing touched one wall, the tip of the other, the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, the other cherub, singular cherub, plural cherubim, singular seraph, plural seraphim. Okay? So the first cherub, the wings are spread. One wing touches one wall, the other wing touches the tip of the wing of the other cherub, and the other wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. So you see the two cherubim had wings spread from one wall to the other, and they were coated or plated with gold. These two cherubim built by Solomon were big. They must not be confused with the cherubim of gold, which was part of the cover of the ark, which was the mercy seat. Okay? So don't confuse the two sets of cherubim. Now take note that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the inner sanctuary corresponding to the holiest of holy of the tabernacle. And you take note in verse 20 that the inner sanctuary was overlaid with pure gold, as in contrast to the whole temple, which was coated with gold, but we are not told it's pure gold. But the inner sanctuary was coated with pure gold. Now this shows to us that the temple as a whole was glorious because it was gold-plated, but the innermost sanctuary was the holiest place of all, where God was present. So this shows to us that God must be recognized as holy and treated as holy. In practice, it must be shown in our attitude, in the way we worship God, in the way we serve Him. Now, how do you recognize a holy person? It is not by the external actions and the holy, holy words, the pious words the person utters. But we want to see a certain attitude of heart towards God and a certain manner by which he goes about worship and a certain way by which he serves God. If we do not have the right attitude towards God, we are in danger of doing things that reflect our lack of holiness. Without holiness, no one can see God. So it is important for us to be holy people. We know we are not perfect, but our holiness is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are genuinely in Christ and genuinely understand that you are saved by grace through Him, you will have that right attitude of submissiveness to God who is holy. Okay? So remember, two incidents in the Old Testament which speaks very powerfully of this matter. Consider first Leviticus chapter 10 verse 1 to verse 3. In Leviticus chapter 10 we have the incident of two of Aaron's sons being struck dead because they did not have a heart of reverence toward God. They outwardly appear to be serving God, but they actually have a heart of innovation that contradicted the teaching and of God's word. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, We read in verse 1 onwards, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what is regarded as profane fire? Fire which God, the Lord, had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So the explanation from the mouth of God shows two things. Firstly, in your personal attitude towards God, you must treat God as holy. Then in your witness to others who are watching, you have to show forth that you are submitted to God. Okay? So if your heart is not submitted to God, God is displeased with you. And if in the way you worship, you don't show forth respect for God's holiness, God is not pleased with you. Okay? So these two brothers were struck dead. Then you consider another incident which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Then God dealt severely with the Philistines. The Philistine returned the ark. Then David came to take the ark to Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 6 and verse 7, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, you see what's happening? The ark was placed on the new cart pulled by oxen, and along the way it stumbled, and the ark appeared to be going to fall. And this man Uzzah, out of what appeared to be a good heart, put forward his hand quickly to hold the ark before he fell. You see? And God struck him dead. Okay? You say, he's sincere, what, you know? So how can God strike him dead? But you see, you fail to recognize that God is God. You think that he is like man. You see, you fail to trust in him and serve him in the way he demanded. You see? So the ark must not be touched by hand. It must be carried by the pole, pushed through the rings and carried. Then you don't touch with your filthy hand. See? And you must trust that God will be able to sustain his work. The ark wouldn't fall if God did not allow it. The ark wouldn't have been captured by the Philistine if God had not allowed it. And when captured, you see, God ensured that it was returned to his people. So God must be treated as God. And you go and touch the ark itself, which was the symbol of God's holy presence. You see, thinking that God needed your help to steady it. You see? So you see now that Uzzah failed to handle the ark properly. Uzzah failed to respect God as he should. You see? And God struck him dead. Okay? But you say, what about the sincerity of heart? Sincerity itself is not good enough. See? Today, people worship God in whatever way they want. They say, but we are sincere. You see? But sincerity alone does not determine whether what you are doing is right or wrong. You must obey what is clearly revealed in God's Word. God's Word determines how we should approach our holy God, and we believe that God's word is sufficient for all our needs. And what more concerning the worship of God himself, God's word contains sufficient to guide us in his worship. Therefore, we don't simply introduce unbiblical elements of worship such as dancing and all the hand clapping and all the other things. We don't. You see, you may be sincere. See, you may claim that you are joyful, you are praising the Lord. But if it is not the way He has demanded, you are actually offering profane fire. You are actually trying to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now God's work will continue. God does not need human ideas and human effort to try and draw in the people. When God asks us to proclaim the gospel and pray to Him and He will save souls, we must believe the means by which He has ordained. Don't try to come up with our own ideas. So it's a very dangerous thing to not to show reverence to God. Then, take note that the sculptured cherubim whose wings spread out to touch the walls and also to touch one another, they are meant to emphasize the holiness of God. And as noted earlier, this cherubim must not be confused with the cherubim which was part of the mercy seat itself. Now the gold-plated cherubim show to us that our service to God must be holy. Cherubims were high angels, angels of high ranks serving God. And because Solomon recognized that the holy God needed to be served in a holy manner, he made this cherubim gold-plated to bring forth this point. Now remember what Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need to pursue holiness. We need to live a holy life before we can serve God in an acceptable manner. Now, in conclusion, we take note of what we have learned. The building of the temple was to God's glory. The physical building itself was glorious, and the spiritual state of the heart of Solomon and all who serve him must be guarded in order not to go away from giving reverence to God in His holiness. So we ask the question, how are we to serve God? We know we are to serve God in holiness. But where can you get that holiness? We are not holy in ourselves. We must first be converted. We must have faith in Jesus Christ before we can serve Him acceptably. So whatever you do for God in order that He might accept your works for Him, you must first have faith in Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ and the way of salvation found in Him, you cannot expect God to accept all the good works you are doing in His name. You don't come back to Him in His way. You are not made clean by the blood of Christ. How can anything you do be acceptable in God's sight? That's why you must first be converted, genuinely converted. Then, concerning the quality of our work, we must build on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, which will not be burned away on the judgment day. We must not build with wood, hay, and stubble, which cannot stand the fire of judgment. Then we must close with a passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Consider verse 19. To the end of the chapter. Here we see again the idea that building the Church of Jesus Christ is building the temple of God. And the stones used to build the temple in the Old Testament speaks of believers who come to faith in Christ and who serve God in His name. So look at verse 19 onwards. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So again, take note of the expression household of God. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that is an appropriate passage to close with. So are there questions or comments before we end this meeting?